Take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah 12. You came up here and complained about singing too much. You've never heard me complain about having to preach too long. What was that exactly? I'm sure in your mind that makes perfect sense. Zechariah 12. We're actually going to begin by reading in Zechariah 13. Chapter 12 and 13 work together. I'm not sure why they split the chapters the way they split them, because they really work together here. But we're going to begin by reading verses 7 through 9 in chapter 13. We're not going to make it that far, but we're going to read that part and pull us together. Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. This is the word of God. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Let's pray. Father, we gather here tonight simply for the purpose of praising you. You deserve our worship. You deserve our praise. And indeed, you deserve far more than just the songs that come out of our mouths, Lord. We would pray that the very direction and attitude of our heart is that of worship, that we are those who have come before you in humility, and those who come before you hungering and thirsting for your righteousness, those that stand before you in faith, trusting in what you've done on our behalf, and Lord, those who eagerly await your return in your kingdom. And Father, I pray that as you examine our lives and our hearts, that this is what you find, and if it's not, that Father, you would mold our hearts to be that. That Lord, you would take your word as you do a mighty sword, and Father, you would begin to work in our hearts and in our lives to remove from us the things that bring you dishonor, to remove from us the things that grieve you, and Lord, to begin to prepare in us a heart that beats solely for you and pleases you in all things. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to study your word, because it's here we come into contact with you, and it's here we meet you, and it's here we see who you are. And as we begin to know you and understand who you are and how you work, Lord, it leads us to honor you, to revere you, to worship you, to love you even more. And so, Father, reveal yourself to us. Show us who you are and how you work. And Lord God, may you strengthen our faith and strengthen our worship towards you. Most of all, Father, we just praise you for Jesus. We are thankful for the salvation that comes only through him. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. One of our favorite stories in the Bible, it's one of everybody's favorite stories in the Bible, is that of the prodigal son. I know you've read it in Luke chapter 15. Jesus is addressing that ungrateful, that really legalistic, self-righteous heart of the Pharisees who can't understand why Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus, of course, gives three parables to expose how far off their heart is from God's. And he gives the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep and finally the parable of the lost son, all three of which are meant to demonstrate that when God finds what he loses, there is rejoicing in heaven, and that the heart of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is so far off of God's heart, it's not even funny. But in that story of that parable of the lost son or the prodigal son, we have in it a son, and you remember his great disrespect and his great rebellion against the father, in effect saying, "I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance." And of course, the Bible teaches that he leaves with that inheritance and squanders all his father's wealth on carnal living. But our favorite part of the story, or at least my favorite part of the story, is that moment in which the Bible says the son comes to his senses. And then all of a sudden, realizing what he is and what he's done, he decides to come back to the father, seek in submission the father's forgiveness, and hopes to just be recounted to the position of a slave. Instead, the father, of course, brings him in as a son. We read it in Luke 15, 14. "Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. And we like that parable, especially this reality of this son who is feeding swine, and you know how loathsome that is to Jews and whatnot, and how he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods. It's not that he wouldn't eat them, it's that he couldn't eat them. A pig's about the only thing that could eat those carob pods. And he was starving to death, and the Bible says he came to his senses, and we know enough to understand that he didn't do that by his own accord, but that God, in fact, allowed him to come to his senses, and it was through that reality that this son finally began to see his sin, to see his own wretchedness, and began to understand his need to cry out for mercy, which he gladly does. And so we love the story of the prodigal because in so many ways it is a story of salvation. And I bring that story to your mind tonight as we get started because that's really the story that you're going to read in Zechariah 12 and 13. It is very similar to the story of the prodigal. It is God's working in order to bring this wayward son back to himself. It is the process by which God allows these rebellious Israelites to come to their senses. He doesn't feed them carob pods or make them feed swine or send them through a famine. Instead, he sends them through the great tribulation. And he allows them to be subject to their master who is Antichrist. And through that difficulty and through that hardship, the Lord allows them also to come to their senses, that they might run back to their father, find forgiveness and eternal life as well. And so it's a great story. When we left this off in chapter 11 last week, you remember what we were looking at. We called it A Tale of Four Shepherds. And it portrayed for us the future that was coming for Israel, that they were going to be under what were called brutal shepherds, shepherds that had no compassion for the sheep, that would fleece the flock. And we saw them to be the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those chief priests and lawyers and those who literally fleeced the flock of God. And in response to that, God said that he was going to send a good shepherd. That good shepherd that would take that flock that was doomed to slaughter, and he would take that flock and he would pasture them. And so the good shepherd comes to pasture the flock. But you remember what happened? The flock rejected this good shepherd. And we find there even the prophecy about the 30 pieces of silver. We find there about throwing it to the potter's field. And because of the rejection of the shepherd, that good shepherd said, fine, and he broke off that flock. He took his staff called favor, and he broke it in pieces. He took his staff called union, and he broke it in pieces. And he said, fine, if you want to go to slaughter you will go. And so the good shepherd left, and then God said, because of their rejection of the good shepherd, I will now submit my flock to the foolish shepherd. And that foolish shepherd was the one that we found would literally rip their hooves off of their feet, that shepherd that didn't fully understand and would greatly afflict God's flock. He's called a foolish shepherd because we know who this is. This will be the Antichrist, the one who will exalt himself above every other god, who will blaspheme God, and there is no other word for that type of person but a fool, anyone who would do this. And so God left us at the end of chapter 11 telling us that Israel was coming a day when they would be subject to this foolish shepherd who would afflict them. And that's where we left off in chapter 11. And that helps us understand that we are dealing now with the events of the end. That great time of tribulation, which we studied through Daniel and which we're currently studying in the book of the Revelation, that seven-year period in which the Antichrist makes that covenant with Israel and they think he's the greatest thing since sliced bread until the 3.5-year period when he breaks that covenant and he begins literally to try to slaughter the people. Daniel said it in Daniel 9:27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even till a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And so we know where we're at. Israel, now having rejected her true Messiah, has been subjected to this false one, this foolish shepherd, and that's the time frame and where we're at. And so our story picks up in chapter 12. We have fast-forwarded now to the day when Israel is under the leadership of her foolish shepherd. Israel, to borrow the analogy from the prodigal, has lost her senses. She has become blind. And this was all the doing of the Lord. If you'll remember Romans 9, Paul talked about this in verse 30. He said, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Paul said they were insistent upon earning righteousness instead of having it granted to them, and because of this, they tripped over Christ. In Romans 10:21, Paul lamented again, but as for Israel, he says, All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. This was the plague of Israel. And then Romans 11, Paul said, What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. And so we found out what happened to Israel. They rejected Christ. God blinded them. God hardened them. And God has left them to this very day in that spirit of blindness, literally out of their senses. What we are waiting for is the day for Israel to come to her senses. Romans 11:25, Paul put it like this, For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. There's a lot to talk about there, I understand, but basically the point being reminded that when they rejected Christ, the Bible says they were broken off and hardened and given blinded eyes and stopped up ears, and they were given a spirit of stupor where they could not see or grasp or understand. This is the plague and the plight of Israel. But there is coming a day in which God will reopen that door, and God will recall them to himself. He has to, because he made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the Bible says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What we're studying here in chapter 12 and 13 is the day God does that. The day God opens those blinded eyes, unstops those deaf ears. The day God causes Israel to come to their senses. And even more than that, we're going to look at the particulars of how God does that. And that's what we're going to look at in 12 and 13. And we're not going to make it all the way through tonight, but we'll get at least a good start on it to see God and how he's going to work specifically in the end to bring this hardened prodigal back to himself. In the past, when we've looked at this, I know we studied it on Wednesday nights, we broke it up into about 8 points, but I'm going to do it in three this time because I think it'll help us link it a little bit easier with what we've been studying in Revelation, and maybe you'll be able to correspond with what we've been seeing a little better. But the first thing, let's look at how God is going to bring them back, is through supernatural defense. And let's look at it that way, through supernatural defense. And we're going to look here at the first 9 verses in this, but I'll tell you ahead of time before we read them, that the point of these 9 verses is very simply that God will supernaturally protect Israel from the attempts of Antichrist to annihilate her. And when Israel begins to understand that God is, in fact, supernaturally protecting them, this will go a long way towards causing her to come to her senses. Now, when I tell you that God is going to supernaturally protect her from the Antichrist, that doesn't shock you as strange because of what we've studied recently in Revelation. In Revelation 12, you'll remember, Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And not to rehash that too much either, but you're familiar with what we talked about there, that the Bible showed us that there was the moment when Satan was going to be permanently removed from heaven. It's going to happen at the halfway point of the tribulation. And when that happens, he is so angry and so mad, having been relegated to the earth, that he literally unleashes his fury on Israel. And we talked about, according to the timeline, this coincides with that second seal, which brings out the world war, and Satan attacks Israel. The Bible says that God supernaturally delivers. They call it the wings of the great eagle are given to the woman so she can fly beyond the reach of the enemy. Well, when this happens and she's beyond the reach of the enemy, the Bible says that the dragon pours out a water like a flood to get her, and we linked that, of course, to the famine and the pestilence of the third and the fourth seals, right? When he tries to get her sort of an extended reach, and the Bible says God opens up the earth and drinks up that flood so that Israel survives that as well. And basically, I just bring that up to you again so that you'll understand when I tell you that God supernaturally delivers Israel, you'll understand how we've been seeing that same thing in the tribulation under the book of Revelation. But look at these verses here to see how God's going to deliver. In the first three verses, here's what we read. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. And this is God's way of revealing his own power, his own omnipotence. He alone is the creator that stretches out the heavens. He alone lays the foundation of the earth. He alone forms the spirit of man within him. This is his way of saying he is the Almighty. No one else can do what he does. And this Almighty God has made a declaration. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Now, first, let me point out to you that God is very specific that Jerusalem will be under siege. And under siege from all the nations of the earth. They're all going to be gathered against it, and they're all going to make a decision to attack it. This is all part of the plan of the enemy to try and wipe out Israel. And while many of the Jews flee into the wilderness, there are many who are also trapped in Jerusalem. And siege is laid against them from the nations. They're coming from every corner to attack and try to annihilate Israel. This is all part of the plan of the enemy. But God says in that, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. The imagery here is of a person who sits too long at the bar. They drink too much to their own hurt. What starts out to be something inviting, something fun, something that they want to do, actually becomes something that harms them. They just bellied up there too long. And so it seemed like a good idea at the time, but eventually it comes to their own hurt. He pushes that analogy again in verse 3 when he says it comes about in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured. It's the picture of a person who tries to pick up a heavy rock and in so throws out their back. It looks like a good idea and it looks like a good plan, but eventually the person doing the attacking is actually the one that's hurt. So if you carry the analogy, God says there's going to come a day when the nations are going to surround themselves to wipe out Israel. And it's going to seem like a good idea. It's going to seem like a good plan. And they're all going to gather around to attack and annihilate Jerusalem. But the end effect will be that the nations who did the attacking will actually be the ones who get hurt. It's going to seem like a good idea, but it's not. It's kind of like here in Texas, you're familiar with the Alamo. The Alamo is hands down the most celebrated defeat of any battle in the history of the world, right? We lost the Alamo, but we celebrate it like it was a victory because the nation that won at the Alamo, being Mexico, took such a beating that they actually lost a few weeks later, right? And so we celebrate the Alamo as though it were victorious, even when it wasn't. That's kind of the picture here of Israel. God is supernaturally intervening. He is not keeping Israel from being attacked. He's not preventing Jerusalem from being under siege. But over time, it becomes apparent that the attacker is suffering more than the attacked. Does that make sense? God is actually holding this thing together. And what looked like a good idea at the beginning actually becomes a bad one. And one of the other things we're going to do tonight is we're going to go look at a couple other passages. And they're kind of lengthy. I apologize for that. But sooner or later, you got to read them, right? And so turn over to Ezekiel 38. And I just want to show you from Ezekiel's perspective this same reality. You've seen it in Revelation. You're seeing it here. This idea of the nations gathering together to attack Israel and how it actually ends up being to their hurt, not to the hurt of Israel. Ezekiel 38. You're going to read here a name about a man named Gog is his name. Gog, your Bible may call him the Prince of Rosh. That's probably a bad translation. Rosh is, no one can tell you what Rosh is or where Rosh was. A better translation is chief. That's what the word Rosh actually meant. So it's better to see Gog as the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. He is a leader. And you're going to read about him and how God's going to use him to come and attack Israel, but it's going to end up being to his hurt. And bear with me, as I said, this is a little bit lengthy, and we'll try to pull it together and make sure we understand it as we go through. But in Ezekiel 38, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh," or that would be the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, "and prophesy against him." So preach against this Gog. "And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and put with them all of them with shields and helmet, Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarma from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you." So God says, all right, Gog, I'm against you. That's what we find out first. And then he says, I'm going to gather you together with a lot of other nations. Ethiopia is there, Iran is there, Turkey is there, all of these nations. I'm going to gather you together with all of these nations, Tyre and Sidon. I'm going to bring you together, this massive army, and I'm going to make you splendidly arrayed, ready for battle. I'm going to bring you all out. And God actually says, I'm going to do it by putting hooks in your jaws. I'm going to grab you, and I'm going to pull you. That's what God says. Verse 7, "Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be summoned." I'm going to call you. "In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword." Now that's actually Israel, and it's been restored from the sword during that 3.5 years of false peace under the Antichrist. "I'm going to gather you together to that land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. You will go up, you will come like a storm, you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you." So God says, I'm going to gather you, Gog, and I'm going to gather all the nations with you, and you're all going to go and advance towards Israel. That's where you're headed. This nation of these people that have just been living in peace and harmony and safety, and that's all because of that false peace of Antichrist. And I'm going to bring you all together, and I'm going to drag you with a hook in your jaw, and you're all coming to Israel. Verse 10, "Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages." Now that's Israel. "I will go up against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. And I'm going to go up," he says, "to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil?" And so God says, I'm going to bring you up. I'm going to pull you out with a hook in your jaw. It almost seems to imply that I'm just going to do this, and you're going to gather up as an army, and then as you're ready as an army, there's going to be a thought come into your mind. And we saw this actually this morning. We'll read it in a minute, when Antichrist and God dries up the Euphrates, and of course the three unclean spirits come out and convince those kings of the nations to come. That's the thought that enters their mind. And the thought is, I'm going to come and I'm going to wipe out Israel. I'm going to steal all her cattle. I'm going to steal all her silver. I'm going to steal all her goods. I'm going to take from her everything that is good. And I'm going to go up against them and I'm going to make myself rich. Look at my mighty army. I think I can pull this off. And so that's the plan. Well, verse 14, "Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. In my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord." Now, I love the Lord's timing here, the fact that we studied Revelation 16 this morning and are now here in Ezekiel 38 tonight, because you're seeing that same event in which God says, "I'm going to dry up the Euphrates, I'm going to pull you guys all in, you're going to have a thought into your mind, and here you're going to come with this plan that you're going to wipe out my people, and in that day it's going to be a day of earthquakes and a day of hailstones and a day of torrential rain, and the mountains are going to flee, and I'm going to show up and really just afflict you for coming to attack my people." Look at chapter 39. "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest part of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. And I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken." So you're seeing here the same thing we talked about this morning and the same thing Zechariah is referring to, that he is going to make Jerusalem a place that is under siege and a place that looks like a place you want to attack, but you will attack them to your own hurt. You will lift that stone to break your own back. You will try to drink of that cup and it will actually cause you great pain and hardship. And as I said, this is exactly also what we studied this morning. In Revelation 16, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the man who stays awake and keeps his clothes, that he will not walk about naked. Men will not see his shame. And they gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. It's the same point. It's all the same incident. We're talking about it in Zechariah 12, Ezekiel 38, and in Revelation 16. God says, look, the first thing I'm going to begin to do is I'm going to be a supernatural deliverance for my people Israel. I'm going to protect them. They're going to be attacked. The world's going to hate them. And I'll be a supernatural deliverance for them. And this favor, by the way, that God is going to start showing to Israel will soon be noticed by Israel. That's the next step. Not only is God going to begin to deliver, but they're going to begin to recognize it. And that's what you see in verse 4 of Zechariah 12. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every house of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, 'A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem, through the Lord of hosts, their God.'" Now, here's what happens. You've got on one hand those who live in Jerusalem. These are those who either didn't escape, couldn't escape, or for whatever reason, they have kind of been trapped in the city, and they are under siege. You also have what are called the clans of Judah. These are the people who did escape. These are the people, like Jesus said, at the abomination of desolation, they fled for the mountains. And they're living in tents, and they are literally scattered around. But you know they've kept a watchful eye on what's going on and what's being done in Jerusalem. And while these people are holed up in Jerusalem, and you see the armies charging, the Bible says that God says, "I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness." This is one of those supernatural deliverances like we saw in the Old Testament. You know, times when the battle would rage and all of a sudden people rise up and armies start killing themselves instead of fighting Israel. It was one of those supernatural deliverances. And so you have coming in this day when the horses are going to charge, and on the way to charge, the horses just kind of spook and go nuts and the riders go crazy. And so as they're charging, the next thing you know, they're turning around and taking off the other direction. And watch that. It kind of reminds me of my childhood. My dad couldn't decide if he wanted to be a horse trader or a cattle rancher, and so half of the time he would have cattle and he would try to herd them on horse trader's horses. And there's nothing quite like when you're bringing in cows to the lot and one cow breaks off and you go after it on your horse, and then your horse breaks in two and starts bucking across the field and you don't get anything done. You'd tell dad, "You're going to have to make up your mind here." This is kind of the idea. Just as this horse is about to charge, the next thing you know, it goes crazy and shoots off to the side, and it becomes apparent to everybody, the Lord is fighting for us. And the clans of Judah, who are dispersed around watching what's going on, are beginning to recognize God is returning. God is fighting for us, like God has not fought for us for years. These are people who have gone through the Holocaust. These are people who have gone through the present day disturbances with Palestine and the Muslims and all of these things. And they're saying, oh my gosh, God is intervening. God is taking care of things. And the clans of Judah are beginning to realize that God is delivering us. And that's not all. Look down at verse 6. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. So now, not only is God protecting those in Jerusalem, but these clans, these tent dwellers who are dispersed throughout the world, God even kind of gives them a supernatural strength. And God says they're going to be like a torch in the middle of a dry hay field. Nobody's going to be able to mess with them. I'm going to make them strong, and I'm going to make them able to deliver. He goes on to say, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So on one hand, we have all of those clans of Judah, and nobody can attack them. And we have all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the Bible says the Lord will defend them. And I like this analogy. It says, the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I like the analogy. So God says, I'm going to bring the nations, and they're going to begin to attack Jerusalem. And even the most feeble among them, and I picture a little old man with a cane, you know, that can barely walk. And God says, even the most feeble among them will be like David. Remember David? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, right? So even the most feeble with a cane is going to wipe out 10,000. And you say, well, what are the real warriors going to be like? Well, if the most feeble is like David, the real warriors, they're going to be like God. He says, like the angel of the Lord, right? Who really inflicts. I mean, these are going to be ultimate warriors. God is just going to supernaturally make Israel strong so that she can defend herself and deliver herself from all those whom God has brought against her. And of course, all of this is that battle Armageddon. All of this is coinciding with the return of the Lord, and he's vanquishing the foe. And God is just doing amazing and supernatural things for Israel. So the first thing you see God's going to do is not only is he bringing nations against them, but God's going to supernaturally deliver. It's going to be to those nations' own ruin that they ever thought to come and attack Israel. And Israel is going to begin to see God is returning for us. Now, all of this coincides with another reality. On one hand, you have this supernatural defense. On the other hand, number two, you have a spiritual deliverance. And this is not one happens, then the other. These are both kind of happening at the same time. And you'll see what I mean by that. And look at verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. And that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. And in verse 1 it says, and in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Now, God is going to deliver physically. We just read that in the first 9 verses. But that's never been the main goal. The main goal has always been to deliver spiritually. You take that prodigal. The goal was not to feed him. The goal was to lead him to repentance, right? And the second he's brought to repentance, he's more than happy to kill the fattened calf. But sometimes there's a necessary tribulation one must walk through before they are so humbled that they will cry upon the Lord. And these are all happening kind of simultaneously at the same time. Verse 10 says that God is going to pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And please understand that. This is not the story of how Israel, by her own merit and her own wisdom, came to her senses. That prodigal son did not all of a sudden get smart. The only reason the prodigal ever knew to cry out to God, the only reason the children of Israel ever know to cry out to God, is because at this moment and at this time, God is opening their eyes. And God is pouring out upon them grace. Grace in the form of being able to recognize their sin. This is one of the very foundational realities of the grace of God. We sing about grace, and so many times we limit it to that moment when I realized I was a sinner, and I realized I was in trouble, and I cried out to God for forgiveness, and then God forgave me. And we read and we sing the song, which is not totally accurate. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And we talk about how that grace appeared, how precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. And that's just not true. I'm sorry. That's one place where they got it wrong. Grace appeared long before you ever believed. Grace appeared to allow you to even know you were lost. You wouldn't even have realized how offensive you were to God. You would not even have realized the nature of your condition. You would have never recognized your sin or desired to repent of it. You would have never cried for mercy if God had not first caused that in your heart. That's grace. It began long before you ever believed. And that's evident here. God is pouring out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that spirit of grace. And that grace here resulted in their supplication. Because God gave them grace, they now begin to cry out to God. And they look on me, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Mourning over the firstborn or mourning over an only son was an intensified form of weeping because it not only meant the loss of a child, but the loss of your line. Right? This was even greater than I'm burying my baby. And they are weeping over this one, not just anyone, but this one, the Bible says, whom they have pierced. For the first time, Israel is not only crying out to the God of their fathers, but they are crying out to God as he has revealed himself in Christ. It's the first time Israel is crying out to Jesus, the one whom they pierced. They begin to cry to him, not because all of a sudden they just had this, you know what? Maybe Jesus was the Messiah. That's not what happened. God, who had broken them off and hardened their heart, as we read about in Romans, is now poured on them a spirit so that they can see and so that their eyes are open and their ears are open and their heart is softened. And for the first time now, they're recognizing their need for Christ. And I love this so much. I'm going to take you to another verse real quick and we'll stop after this. But go back to Isaiah 63 for me. I want to show you Israel's thought pattern to this. Isaiah is so amazing that he actually carries us through the very thought process of Israel as they come to this realization. It's almost as though Isaiah is showing you what it looks like when God pours out that spirit of grace and that spirit of supplication. It's a great picture. And it really begins before then, but for time's sake, we're going to pick up in Isaiah 63. And in the first six verses of Isaiah 63, what you actually have is kind of that return of the Lord coming to judge and to save. He is treading the winepress. That's what they see in verse 2. His apparel is red, and his garments like the one who treads the winepress. And he says, I trod the wine trough alone from the peoples. There was no man with me. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. My year of redemption has come. And that's not just talking about Armageddon there. That's talking about the whole of the tribulation. And you're talking about this judgment. Well, in this process now, we're here in this tribulation. And Israel begins, it's that process of coming to their senses. And let me show you how it happened. Look at verse 7. The prophet here is going to recount how God opened their eyes. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. So he says, I'm going to talk about how good God has been to us. According to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. So the prophet's very clear here that God has granted something good to Israel. He has been compassionate. He has done something for them that they could not have done for themselves. For he said, verse 8, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. So God had done, you can take that all the way back from the days of Abraham, forward all the way through the cross, if you want to, and see that God had systematically and routinely been the deliverer for his people, over and over and over and over. They're my people, I will be their savior, And God saves them with his presence, redeeming them, and he's done it over and over through the days of old. Verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. And this happened routinely throughout the Old Testament as well. But the greatest time this happened was when they rejected Christ. And we read in Romans 9 and 10 how God broke them off. And so now we're dealing with these people who have been called God's people, but God is actually referring them and regarding them as an enemy. And that's currently the state for Israel. Look, they are God's chosen people and they will come back. But currently, they are enemies of God because they've rejected Christ. They've rejected his son. There's no way around that. Verse 11, now I want you to watch Israel start to come to their senses. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness? They did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Now, this is some Jews who are remembering how God always delivered in the past, parting the Red Sea, manna from heaven, all of these things. And now their question is, where did he go? Because he's not with us now. What has happened? We always had him, and now we don't. What's the problem? And so, Israel then begins to cry out to God again. This is that supplication. We know from Zechariah that God has poured that upon them, but look at how they begin to cry out in verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation, where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? Hear them crying out to God. The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. You're not compassionate for us like you used to be. Why? For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us. What's he mean by that? We don't have faith like Abraham did. We know that we are descendants of Abraham, but we can barely call ourselves his children, right? And Israel does not recognize us. Israel, of course, was Jacob, and Jacob is a fascinating figure in the Old Testament. He started off pretty rough, but if you get anything from Israel at the end, it's commitment. That guy's focused at the end. And they say, you know, we're nothing like Jacob was either. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Do you see they're recognizing it now? You've broken us off. You've hardened us. You've blinded us. Why? And then they begin to cry, return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those over who were not called by your name. Can you hear them beginning to put it all together? We used to be very important to you, and we can see that now we're not, and something's happened. We're no longer like Abraham or like Jacob. Something has gone amiss, and we want to know why. And for the first time, they're crying out, oh God, we see that there's been a separation, and we want you back. Chapter 64, look at this. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. They're crying for God to return, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. They're actually asking for God to come. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. Now, it doesn't necessarily speak this specifically in chapter 64, but this could very easily be a reference to when Christ came, and we didn't expect him like he came. And he did amazing things, and we didn't see it. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor is the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? Do you hear their humility there? We're asking for you to come, but we know we don't deserve it. Get this, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. God, we're asking for you to save us, but we don't deserve it, because all we've ever given you are righteous or unrighteous deeds. There's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. God, we blew it, and we see that. Then listen to this, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are potter. And all of us are the work of your hands. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Do you hear them in the process of their affliction? They're beginning to see that God has abandoned, and now they're beginning to cry out to God again. This is the same thing that Zechariah is talking about here, that God has poured out upon them a spirit of supplication, a spirit of mourning, a spirit of crying, because they've realized they've blown it before God. Gone is the spiritual arrogance, gone is their empty religion, and now they're just crying out to God. God is doing all of this through that tribulation period. And the result is that there will be a national mourning, total repentance. Everybody from David and their wives and Nathan and Levi and the Shimeites, everybody. And not just this corporate thing where they all pass a vote and say, should we all declare that we've repented? Yes, I vote yes. No, it's a personal thing. Every single person is repenting. They're all broken over their own sin. And he says the mourning is like Hadadrimmon, the plain of Megiddo. That's where the king Josiah was killed, and he was the last good king they had, barring Jesus, and they mourned over him, and they're going to mourn again. Incidentally, this is what Peter said would happen this day that they all cried out for Christ. In Acts 3:19, Peter said, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Peter said, before Christ will ever return, there must come upon you that moment of repentance and mourning over your sin and what you've done. And until you do that, he's not coming back. And now you see in Zechariah 12, through this ministry of the foolish prophet that has afflicted them and attacked them, God is actually using all of these wars and all of these attacks to cause Israel to cry out to him again. And he is pouring over them this grace and this supplication that they would finally cry out to this Jesus whom they pierced. They would finally begin to see we have but one hope. We need him to return, and we need him to come and deliver us from our enemies. And until he comes, we are ruined. And this is what God is beginning to see. And I'll show you next time the effects of that repentance and the effects of that humility and what God does in Israel. And I'll tell you why I love it. Because it's a picture not only of the salvation of Israel, but it's a picture of the salvation of everyone. Everyone gets saved like this. Everyone must have God pour upon them a spirit of grace and supplication so that they are broken over their sin and cry out to the one whom their heart has been crucifying. So they cry out to him and then see what God does in their life. This is the picture of when he brings Israel home, but it's also a picture of how he brings everyone home, every prodigal. It's a great picture. We'll get to it next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. And Lord, tonight we read of how you bring Israel back. In spite of their rebellion, in spite of their hardness of heart, in spite of the fact that they crucified your son, you in your great mercy pour out grace upon them to cause them to cry out to you. Who else could get glory for salvation but you? You do it. You did it all with them, and you've done it all in our lives. We don't take any credit for being smart enough to be saved. The only reason any of us ever cried out to you is because you first showed us what we were. And then you showed us what we needed to be. And then you showed us how to get there. And you granted us grace that we might repent and faith that we might respond. And then, in your great mercy, you forgave us through the sacrifice of your son. Lord, all glory and credit to salvation goes to you. It clearly does with Israel, and it certainly does in our life. You're the only reason any of us ever came to our senses. And Lord God, we just want to stop and tell you thank you and to praise you for making us your children, for drawing us to yourself, for not leaving us in our sin, but being willing to open our eyes to the truth that we might repent and come to you. Lord God, we thank you for that. And Father, I pray that this same spirit of grace and of supplication, that you'd continue to pour it out upon sinners, that multitudes and more might return to you, might be saved and bring you the glory which you deserve. We thank you for what you're going to do in the life of Israel. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives. And Lord God, we pray that you continue to do it throughout the nations. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit. Peggy will play. The altar's open. I'll pray with you if you'd like me to. But as she plays, you just respond to the Lord.